The following is a presentation of Remnant. Finish the work you have started in me as I'm on my way to you.
Hi, this is Jerry Gotts, and welcome to Remnant Church Online. We hope that you'll find today's message challenging, full of hope, and most of all, practical. If you have questions, comments, or need a little more help on any of the issues that are raised by today's message, drop me a line at jerry@remnantchurchonline.com. Thanks a lot. God bless you, and thanks for listening.
You're listening to a message from Pastor Jerry Gotze.
All right, boys and girls, I want you to get comfortable. It's time for story time with Uncle Jerry. Today's book is The Stinky Cheese Man and Other Fairly Stupid Tales. Let's begin, shall we? Once upon a time, there was a little old woman and a little old man who lived together in a little old house. They were lonely. So the little old lady decided to make a man out of stinky cheese. She gave him a piece of bacon for a mouth and two olives for eyes and put him in the oven to cook. When she opened the oven to see if he was done, the smell knocked her back. Phew! What is that terrible smell? She cried. The stinky cheese man hopped out of the oven and ran out the door calling, "Run, run as fast as you can. You can't catch me. I'm the stinky cheese man." The little old lady and the little old man sniffed the air. "I'm not really very hungry," said the little old man. "I'm not really all that lonely, said the little old lady. So they didn't chase the stinky cheese man. The stinky cheese man ran until he met a cow eating grass in a field. "Wow! What's that awful smell?" said the cow. The stinky cheese man said, "I've run away from a little old lady and a little old man. I can run away from you, too. I can. Run, run, run as fast as you can. You can't catch me. I'm the stinky cheese man." The cow gave another sniff and said, "I bet you could give someone two or three stomach aches with that smell. I think I'll just eat weeds." So the cow didn't chase the stinky cheese man either. The stinky cheese man ran and ran until he met some kids playing outside school. "Gross," said a little girl. "What's that nasty smell?" "I've run away from a little old lady and a little old man and a cow, and I can run away from you too, I can. Run, run, run as fast as you can. You can't catch me. I'm the stinky cheese man." A little boy looked up, sniffed the air, and said, "If we catch him, our teacher will probably make us eat him. Let's get out of here." So the kids didn't chase the stinky cheese man either. By and by, the stinky cheese man came to a river with no bridge. "How will I ever cross this river? It's too big to jump, but if I try to swim across, I'll probably fall apart," said you know who. Just then, the sly fox, who shows up in a lot of stories like these, poked his head out of the bushes. "Why, just hop on my back and I'll carry you across, stinky cheese man." Can you say stinky cheese man? I knew you could. "How do I know you won't eat me?" "Trust me," said the sly fox. So the stinky cheese man hopped on the fox's back. The fox swam to the middle of the river and said, "Oh man, what is that funky smell?" The fox gagged, coughed, and sneezed, and the stinky cheese man flew off his back and into the river where he fell apart. The end. Wasn't that a delightful story, boys and girls? I couldn't resist. I was sitting in the back last week when Frank was talking about the gingerbread man. And I used to read this to my kids when I taught at school at Faith Academy. In fact, I got kind of in trouble with one of the parents. "What do you mean reading that to my kids?" I thought, well, I think it was funny. Anyway. So I'm listening to Frank talk about the gingerbread man. And you know, people wanted to catch the gingerbread man, but nobody wanted to catch the stinky cheese man. But he really thought they did. And I love the story because every one of us knows a stinky cheese man. Every one of us knows somebody who thinks that they're just the be-all and end-all and nobody wants them. They're so mean. They're so nasty, they're so hard to get along with, that nobody wants to be around them. Every one of us has somebody in our life that is hard to be around. So today's message is, how do you deal with a stinky cheese man in your life? Let's pray. Father, thanks. You're great, God, and you love us. And Father, you know, these people are there. They're hard to deal with, and they're stubborn, and they're mean, and all these other things, God. But you, God, have given us grace. You've given us a way through your word to overcome. I thank you for that, God. Bless us now, Father. We ask it in your name. Amen. When you put a group of people together, invariably, you're going to get a stinky cheese man. Going to happen. Every one of us can sit right now and think of a meeting we were in this week or somebody we ran into at work that was the stinky cheese man. You can't catch me. Why would I try? You wish you could be like me? No, really don't. No. In fact, I thank God every day I'm not. When you look at Jesus and the disciples, there was conflict. The disciples were kind of at each other sometimes. Who was going to be boss and who was going to sit at Jesus' right hand? And Jesus was like, hey, you really want to sit at my right hand? You're going to have to suffer. Oh, we don't really want to sit at your right hand then. But here's what you find. That in every group, there's also a commitment to work. There's a commitment to unity. And we can use that to overcome the stinky cheese men in our lives. Okay? Now, it's not always easy. If you have a marriage, one of you at times is the stinky cheese man or stinky cheese woman. Please do not point at your spouse right now and say, it's today's your day. Run fast as I can. I'm not going to catch you. I may shoot you. No, okay? Let's be honest. There are mornings when or days when I'm the stinky cheese man in our marriage. Now, Lynette's in the back. I'm not going to say that there are days when she's the stinky cheese man, but I'm just saying it happens. The only marriage I've ever seen where I heard that the husband and wife didn't fight was brother and sister Bowen in Beaumont. She was this tall, thin, kind of scary woman. Hi, how are you? You know, and she said, my husband and I never fight. And I went home and told Lynette, I think it's because he's scared of her. Probably afraid to take one of those bony fingers and poke him in the eye or something. I've seen families where nobody fought because nobody cared. But if you're in a relationship, whether it's a husband and wife, mother, daughter, child, whatever relationships you're in, just friendships, you're going to have conflict. The sign of maturity is, how do you deal with that conflict? I would love to tell you that in our 35? She didn't remember either, so I'm off the hook. Look, I know the date was September 12th. I think this year's 34. I don't know. It's been a long time. We're still together. Anyone, do the math, yeah. I was told there'd be no math. In our 30-some-odd years of marriage, I'm just going to say it that way from now on. It's easier and I don't get in trouble. You know, I'd love to tell you there's never been any fights. But I don't want to get struck dead for lying in church, so I won't. Truth is, we fight. We argue. Mostly because I'm wrong, but that's neither here nor there. The question is not if you're going to argue with your spouse or your kids. The question is, how are you going to deal with it? Because a lot of times what we do, we follow the same mode when we fight that people who abuse children follow. Every child abuser, whether it's physical abuse or sexual abuse, follows the same pretty much general pattern. Okay? The first thing they do is put physical distance between them and the person. Think about the last big fight you and your wife or you and your husband had. I guarantee you ended up maybe on different sides of the room or as far away as you could. One time, Lynette and I had an argument in the car. That's a really bad idea. because there's nowhere to go. You can't slam the door. You're just stuck. So they put physical distance between them. They quit referring to them by name because that dehumanizes them. Once they've dehumanized them, then they can go through. Now think about the last big argument you had with somebody. I mean really bad argument. Not about, you put crumbs in the butter. I mean really bad argument. Although a lot of big arguments start with crumbs in the butter or something stupid like that. The last really big argument you had, you probably ended up with some physical distance between you, and you quit calling each other by name. Because as soon as you can take the personhood away from that person, you can do whatever you want. You can move in for the kill. I've told you this before. I'll tell you this every time we speak on the home. Jerry Godsey's simple tip for arguing in a home that's volatile. Ready? Two kitchen chairs, sitting, facing each other, knee to knee, holding hands. Say whatever you want. Because I guarantee you, you've cut down the physical distance. You've got to refer to each other by name. It cuts down on those steps. And I've watched it change marriages. How do you deal with somebody that you don't like? Conflict is an enormous waste of time. A church can't do what God has called it to do if it's bickering inside itself. And I thank God that in our years at Remnant, we've had just a tiny, tiny bit of that. Don't start, please. One of the most famous conflicts in history is the feud between the Hatfields and the McCoys. The feud lasted 12 years and 12 people died. 3 Hatfields, 7 McCoys, and 2 outsiders. You know what the feud began over? Ownership of a hog. Who owned a hog? 12 lives. Now, if you would ask them when they're in the middle of this, if the argument over the hog was really worth their sons and daughters, Hatfield and McCoy would have both said no. Here's the problem. The longer we fight, the longer we remain in conflict, the stupider it gets, and the more you forget the original thing you're talking about. Conflict has a way of mushrooming in churches, too. Back in the 80s, I was youth pastor at a church in San Pedro called Harbor Calvary Church. It was built in the early 20s, and in fact, I was looking it up last night. In 1926 and 1927, it was the headquarters for the Ku Klux Klan in San Pedro. I kid you not, while I was youth pastor there, they came and they wanted to declare it a historical landmark. Now, it had also been a hospital and some other stuff, but they said, we want to declare it a landmark because it was the KKK. And the pastor said, I don't think that's a good idea. Especially since our choir wore white robes. No, just kidding. Here's the thing about Harbor Calvary Church. It was, without a doubt, the ugliest church I've ever worked at. Okay? It had, well, first of all, it was this old brick building that looked like, it looked like it used to be a KKK building. It was really ugly. Solid brick. But inside, it got even worse because inside, it had hot pink carpeting. I kid you not, that is almost the exact color of that carpeting. The only difference was it had orange flecks in it. In the 60s, the pastor said, I went to a carpet place and said, I need a lot of carpet and I need it cheap. Careful what you wish for. So they bought this hot pink carpeting. Then they brought in an interior designer to try and make the vinyl theater seats somehow mix in with this horrible, horrible carpet. Here's what he chose. Imagine an entire sanctuary carpeted with hot pink carpeting and spray-painted orange vinyl theater seats. That church had been that. Now, we got there in the early 80s. That church had been the way for over 20 years, and finally the pastor said, we got to do something. The great thing about working at Harbor Calvary Church at that time was we didn't have to do weddings. Because there was no way anybody was going to find a color scheme to match this. So we said, okay, we can't do anything about the carpet. We tried dyeing the carpet. It wouldn't hold dye. That's how bad this carpet was. It was just like, it was like the carpet that Satan put in the church, you know? You couldn't go to sleep in church. The colors were too loud. Ba-dum-ba. So, horrible. So we said, okay, we're gonna cover up the orange vinyl with this nice toast color. It was pretty. Do you know people in the church got mad? It almost split the church. Well, you're just trying to cover up what God's been doing. No, we're trying to cover up this atrocity you call a color scheme. I saw a picture of the interior. Now it's not even called Harbor Calvary Church anymore, but it's obviously they got rid of the pink carpeting. But when I left there, it was still there, and it was still there like 10 years later. Why would you get mad about covering that up? Because it was personal. And they had to fight to retain their territory. People got into shouting matches at business meetings. I thought one of them was going to break out into a fist fight, which, to be honest with you, would have been kind of fun to watch. Now, it seems like an extreme example, but have you and your spouse ever discussed a fight that you had back in the past and you couldn't even remember what started it? You ever see somebody that's had a grudge for years and you ask them why they don't like the other person, they can't remember why, they just know they don't like them? We are not built for that. God has something more for us than that. And when we get caught up in these petty grudges, these petty fights, we become everything Jesus wasn't. So, let's go to Luke chapter 12. That's going to be on the PowerPoint there if you don't have your Bible with you. Luke chapter 12, 58 and 59. When you're on the way to court with your accuser, try to settle the matter before you get there. Otherwise, your accuser may drag you before the judge, who will hand you over to an officer who will throw you into prison. And if that happens, you won't be free again until you've paid the very last penalty, a penny. How do you deal with difficult people? That's where we're going today. And trust me, guys, we all have them. And I'll be honest with you, sometimes we're it. The old comic strip where Pogo says, we have met the enemy and he is us. Okay? Let's pray. God, thanks. Speak, Father. Open our hearts this morning. Do something great in us, God. Thanks. We ask it in your name. Amen. So how do you deal with a difficult person? Well, first of all, recognize that you might be wrong. Me, Jerry, me, I might be wrong. Yeah, butter doesn't melt in your mouth. What? Yes, you. It says, when you're on your way to court with your accuser, Jesus said, look, on your way to court, try to patch things up before you get there, because you never know what's going to happen. I, most of you know, I work at the sheriff's office. I run the crime scene unit, and we settled out a case the other day, and nobody liked the verdict. Nobody liked the settlement we had to come up with, but it was kind of a toss-up kind of case, and you never know what a jury's going to do. So we got the most we could out of it. I agree. Whenever you disagree with somebody, of course you think you're right. It only makes sense. Although, usually, if you're a guy, somewhere in the middle of the argument, you start to realize, oh man, I did mess up. And then you got to decide, am I going to keep arguing because I don't want to look wrong, or am I just going to give up? I mean, you know you're wrong. Your wife at that point knows you're wrong. The dogs and the cats are watching. Like, dude, just give up. The fish is over there. Give up, Drew. No one would have an opinion or hold a position they believe was wrong, but as a safety measure, no matter how right you think you are, remind yourself, there's a possibility you might be wrong. In the middle of an argument, have you ever stopped to really think about that? Hey, you know what? I might be wrong here. I just might be wrong. H.L. Mencken, the writer, used to write scathing criticisms of American politics and culture. And in return, he got a ton of angry letters and all kinds of stuff written to him. And they were outraged. They sent them back to him. And every single one of the critical letters, Mencken responded to the same way. You might be right. Every single question, every time somebody criticized him, whether it was a reviewer or whatever, he always said the same thing. You know what? You may be right. Resolving conflicts begins with recognizing that you might be wrong. Think about it. If you're only right 55% of the time, you can make $1 million a day on Wall Street. 55%. If you're a baseball hitter and you got to hit 55% of the time, you'd be the single greatest player that ever played the game. But none of us are the greatest single player that ever played the game. And none of us are making $1 million on Wall Street. And by the way, if you are making $1 million a day on Wall Street, I would love to chat with you later. Got some business ideas we could work out. So why do we think then that when we argue, we're always right 100% of the time? When we first got married, I was arrogant enough to tell Annette, well, of course I think I'm right, otherwise I wouldn't say it. And then I told her this, it's your job to prove I'm wrong. She vehemently disagreed with that premise, by the way. You know what? Maybe, just maybe, you're wrong. Because here's the question you have to ask yourself. How important is it to be right in this situation? Do I really need to be right about whether or not we bought toilet paper last week? We were in Walmart yesterday. And I said, oh, we need toilet paper. She says, no, we got toilet paper last week. And I remember thinking, oh, I don't remember that. And I could have said, no, wait a second, Lynette, you don't know. I was in the hall closet this week. I don't remember seeing extra rolls of toilet paper. I think I'm right. But am I going to risk her hurting me? She's really very physical, hurts a lot. No, am I going to risk any of that? Or even just a disagreement, just for rolls of toilet paper? Now if I get home and I find there's no rolls of toilet paper, and I forgot to check, by the way. If I get home and there's no rolls of toilet paper, even if I'm right, then what? Ha, ha! I told you, we're out of toilet paper. And, ooh, congratulations, you're the king of the toilet paper. Big, fat, hairy deal. You won, but what did you win? Nothing. When you're in conflict with another person, recognize that it could be you who's wrong. See, that all kind of comes under the word humility. Humility. And even if you're right, is it worth the fight? Is it a big enough hill to die on? You're going to find out that most of them aren't. Let's look back at the scripture. Verse 58, where it says, Try hard to be reconciled with him on the way. Try to settle the matter before you get there. Second thing you need to remember is to make the offer of reconciliation. You hear that stupid Tony Orlando and Don song about tying a yellow ribbon around the old oak tree? Oh, tie a yellow ribbon. Anybody hear Tony Orlando and Don fans? Nerd alert, okay. And he said that he'd done his time and he was headed home, and he said, if I don't see a yellow ribbon, I'll stay on the bus, forget about us, put the blame on me if I don't see a... So when he gets to his house, there's not one yellow ribbon, there's hundreds of them. Why don't we ever try to bear the burden of reconciliation? Why don't we ever try, you know what? I could be wrong. And if I am, And even if I'm not, I love you too much to let this fight go on. I love you too much for us to keep beating each other over the head with this. Most of the people you have conflict with are willing to resolve it and put it in the past, regardless of who's at fault. When you take a step toward reconciliation, most often the other person will take a step too. Just reach out. Barry McGuire was a protest singer in the 60s. He sang a song called The Eve of Destruction, and then he became a Christian in the 70s, and he incredible singer. In fact, I've got a Barry McGuire song on my phone right now called Cosmic Cowboy. You have to hear it. It's as strange as it sounds. And even though he was committed to Christ, he and his wife lived in constant turmoil. They fought all the time. They couldn't agree on anything. And part of it was the fact that she became a Christian after he did, and there was that whole unequal yoke thing, and they just kind of battled all the time. They had lost their ability to communicate, and they couldn't even carry on a conversation without conflict. Sound familiar? You've got to be able to fight correctly if you're going to be married. And by that I mean that if you're going to argue about burnt toast, stay on burnt toast. You burn the toast. You always do that. Okay, first of all, anytime you say always and never in an argument, you're always lying and you never tell the truth. Right? You always, I don't always. I do a lot, but I don't always. Think about it. One day after a major disagreement, when it looked as if all hope of reconciliation was gone, he went into the room where she was and he sat down beside her. And he said, at this point, I was ready to call it quits. I was going to sit down and tell her, we are done. I can't do this anymore. Instead, he turned to her and said, can I get you some tea? She said, yeah, that would be nice. He got up and poured her a cup of tea, handed it to her, and sat down again. And they began to talk. And the miracle of reconciliation took place. Now, did tea save that marriage? No. Reconciliation saved that marriage. An act of kindness. So when you're really ticked off at your spouse, you really just want to lay hands on them and forget to pray. Have you ever stopped to think about showing them an act of kindness? But Jerry, I'm mad. I can't do that. Really? Why not? Go ahead. Just give me the reasons why you can't stop being mad and be kind. Pride, yeah. There's no reason you can't other than the fact that you don't want to. Here's the thing. Are you willing to let your marriage, your family, your relationships go down the tubes because you can't find it in your heart to suck it up, buttercup, and be kind to someone? Well, but that puts all the pressure on me. And? I got news for you. People think that marriage is 50-50. Marriage is not 50-50. Marriage is 100-100. And even if the other person isn't giving 100, you still have to. Well, I'll be kind to them if you're going to be kind to me. No. Then it's not kindness. Then you're just returning favors. True kindness is doing something for somebody and not expecting anything back. And you're not doing it for any ulterior motive. He didn't think, you know what? I got this plan. If I go get her a glass of tea, then she'll think, oh, he's softer, and it'll be okay. No, he just, in a moment, showed her an act of kindness. Make the offer of reconciliation. And I know it's hard. Fact is, when you're in conflict with some people, you may find they're not at all interested in in the prospect of reconciliation. I've had that. You ever apologize to somebody who didn't care? I still hate you. All right, well, God bless you all over your face. Not everybody you go get tea for is going to say, oh, I'm sorry. Look at this. Some people just prefer to stay angry and let the barriers remain. There's nothing you can do about those people except put forth the effort to reconcile and leave it at that. All you can do is try, guys. You can't control that other person. If I could control my wife, she would love NFL football. She hates it. We would sit on the couch in team colors. We would scream and it's not going to happen. Look at Matthew 5, 23 and 24. If you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you. Look, you don't even have anything against this brother, but he has something against you. Leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come offer your gift. Isn't it interesting that Jesus would say that our relationship with each other and making sure those are right comes before making sure that we're okay with him? It dovetails together. Pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven. You get to the part about forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. As we in the same way. And then Jesus follows it up a couple of verses later with, if you don't forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father won't forgive you when you sin. See, the relationships we have are a vital part of our relationship with Christ. The forgiveness that we show to others, the kindness that we show to others, is a direct reflection of our love and the grace that God has given us. It is vital that we are as good to people as we want God to be to us. Wow. That just got heavy, didn't it? I can go back to reading The Stinky Cheese Man if you'd like, because it's a little lighter. Look, you can have people you don't like. Be kind to them. And then you're going to have people that you offer reconciliation that don't want to be reconciled. Okay. Paul said in Romans 12, 18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Once you've tried to bridge that gap, it's up to them. You've done what God's called you to do. But don't quit trying. You know, I go to them when they're talking to somebody, hey, you know, I know we've been fighting for a couple of months and I just want to be reconciled with you. And then walk away. No, I tried, man. He wouldn't have anything up to. You didn't try. Come on. If you have two children, now you don't have this with one child. Two children, you have them fighting each other. One child fighting, that's just weird because he's by himself. That's just strange. You got two kids fighting, and one of them socks the other one, and you tell him, go tell your brother you're sorry.
I'm sorry.
He's not sorry. He's not the least bit sorry. That's not reconciliation. That's just, I'm going to do this so mom doesn't spank me. That's all that is. I'm going to do that so dad will leave me alone.
Sorry.
Called my brother fat one time. He had it coming. I punched him. My mom said, tell him you're sorry. So I'm sorry you're fat, Greg. I got spanked. Third part of reconciliation. Decide that you won't make matters any worse. This is where it gets really sticky, because sometimes that means shutting up. Yeah, I could have said that nicer. I could have said, there are times when you may have to silence your tongue. And yes, there are times when you may ask God to put a hedge of protection over your mouth. No, there are times you just need to shut up. right? And we've all got them. We've all said that last little poke and thought, oh man, that was one too far. It was actually two too far. I love the whole battle that went on between Winston Churchill and Lady Astor. If you ever get a chance to read Churchill's biography, it's incredible. Lady Astor hated this man. She hated him with an undying passion. It was great. And the thing is that Churchill just kept going back after her. She would say something to him and he would go after her. Like one time, she said, if I were your wife, I would fill your cocktail glass with poison. And Churchill answered, Lady Astor, if you were my wife, I would gladly drink it. It's like a little right cross. Another occasion, Lady Astor made the famous statement, Mr. Churchill, you are disgracefully drunk. Churchill said, yes, I am. And you, dear lady, are disgracefully ugly. What's more, tomorrow morning, I will be sober. Now, as much as we're like, go get him, Winston. He didn't have to answer her. There are times when somebody says something and all you need to do is just shut up. Because you can make things worse. You ever made things worse by your mouth? Yeah. And don't say you haven't, because every one of us in this room will all stand up and point at you and yell, liar! Winston Churchill couldn't do anything to stop Lady Astor's animosity toward him, but he didn't have to make it worse. Sometimes we throw gasoline on a fire. Then we wonder why it burns. One of the best parts of barbecuing is when the coals are kind of there and kind of not, but you can squirt extra lighter fluid on it and watch it flame up again, because then you're like, I am the god of fire. All right, maybe that's just me. And there are times when we almost treat our relationships like, no, you're not. You're just the god of stupidity. For many of us, this is an impossible task. We think we have to have the last word. We think we have to return insult for insult. The result is that we keep things stirred up much longer than necessary. Paul said in Romans 12, 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. I hate reading verses like that, because that means that I can't use some of my witty repartee. I can't sting you with my rapier-like wit. That means that when you say something that's ugly, I just need to, okay. I need to be the bigger person. No, I need to be the more. Oh, I know. I need to be the Christian and not repay evil for evil. Now, you got a husband or wife you're fighting with? This is tough. Because nobody wants to feel like the one who lost the argument. The problem is, winning arguments is more often than not a Pyrrhic victory. You understand the concept of a Pyrrhic victory? It goes back to the Greeks, I believe, where they won a battle, but it cost them so many men and so many lives that one of the advisors to the king said, if we keep winning battles like this, we're going to lose the war. You may win this battle and lose your family. You may win this battle and lose everything you stand for. Is that really what you want? To hold an empty cup and think that you've won it? Look, it's always tough to be the one that has to stand their ground. It's always tough. But do this. Approach conflict with the attitude, I may not be able to make this situation better, but I don't have to make it worse. I will bite my tongue and keep my comments to myself. When Norman Vincent Peale wrote The Power of Positive Thinking, a lot of people decided they didn't like him. Liberals said he talked about prayer too much. He talked about God, Bible study, and salvation through faith alone in Jesus Christ. But the churches didn't like him either. They said that he was soft on sin. He was blasted in pulpits throughout the country. But Norman Vincent Peale never, ever made a counterattack. He never went after anybody else. When he was in his 90s, somebody made the comment that Norman Vincent Peale outlived his enemies. And a friend of his who knew Norman very well said, "No, Norman has outloved his enemies." Which of your enemies have you outloved? Which of the people who are causing you pain, which of the people who are attacking you, have you just tried to love beyond any measure? I will tell you that you need to love Stinky Cheese Man in your life. You need to ask God to give you grace. That coworker, that boss, that person on your staff, that family member, that neighbor. You don't need to outlive them. You need to outlove them. If Jesus from the cross could look down at the men who put him on the cross and say, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." I think we can forgive and love the people that are hurting us. Amen?
You've been listening to a presentation of Remnant. For more information, visit us at remnantchurchonline.com.